Okay, we're in Acts chapter 20 and the first 14 verses of 21. Okay, so review of last teaching. We talked about how John's disciples of John the Baptist, they weren't necessarily believers in Yeshua because his teaching was baptism of repentance, the coming kingdom, and the coming Messiah. So you could take that and not exactly know the identity of Yeshua and still be considered a disciple doing good work. Priscilla and Aquila confronted Apollos about this. Not confronted, but they said, hey, you're doing great, but here's the rest of the story. Here's who Messiah is, and he was baptized into Yeshua. And then we also talked about the riot that happened was as much, if not more so, about money and the economics of this new movement as it was about anything theological or doctrinal. So follow the money, right? The metalsmiths, the coppersmiths, the silversmiths, they were making these idols, and if there was something that threatened their economy, then they were going to have a big problem. And what happened was this progression of their fear of losing business caused them to get angry. They agitated the people, caused confusion, and then they were embarrassed. So that's kind of this progression that starts with fear. Fear, anger, agitation, confusion, and embarrassment. And that's what happened with them. And at that point, Paul was like, we got to go. We got to leave Ephesus. So that's where we are right now. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. A little bit of historical or political context here. In AD 41, Emperor Claudius bans the public assemblies of the Jews in Jerusalem. This is in 41. In 54, he dies, ending this ban on the Jews in Jerusalem. But in between there, and we'll say about 49 AD, there's debate and contention on what the actual date was, but 49 is like kind of in the middle. So 41, he bans public assemblies of the Jews. 49-ish, he expels the Jews from Rome. And then 54, he dies, which ends this ban, and people start to return. So we know that Priscilla and Aquila, they end up going back to Rome. So there was a span of like 5 years-ish where the Jews were not in their communities in Rome. Who knows what happened to those places, those businesses, those homes. And I doubt it was a matter of them just saying, oh, we're coming back, and they unlocked the door of their house, and everything's back to the way it was. There was a lot going on in this area, especially where he was. He was in Greece now, much more connected to the political climate that was in Rome, much more affected by it. And then in 55 is when Paul leaves that area to return to Jerusalem. So while he was there, on this missionary journey, this was all taking place. Claudius dies. Nero takes over, who ends up being a terrible, terrible ruler. He takes his cues from his uncle Caligula. He's like, he idolizes Caligula. So it doesn't go much better for them. But at that moment, as soon as Claudius dies, the Jews are like, let's go back, right? So there's a lot going on. And this is also why we think that this is when Paul wrote to the believers in Romans. Or in Rome. He wrote the letter to the Romans, which is the only letter he wrote before ever going someplace. All the other epistles are places he'd been before, and were dealing with things that he had taught them about or he had heard about. But for Rome, he was actually sending it ahead of his visit. But that's because all of this was going on there at this time. It was kind of in transition, in big transition there. Okay, so just a little bit of background. Verse 2 of 20. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. This is a passage that Luke does this occasionally because he's not giving a whole lot of background, but there is a lot that happens in this sentence. He had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. Like, there's worlds of things that happen in that time that he doesn't write about, but that Paul does write a little bit about, for example, in Philippians. Paul writes about some of the things that had happened there. That's what happened. This is when that letter was talking about. In other words, one of the amazing things about the Acts of the Apostles is that the Acts of the Apostles is basically the chronology of Paul's missionary journeys. And all the letters he writes, you can hang on the Acts of the Apostles, right? You could say, okay, here's the timeline. Here's what's happening. Oh, this letter was written here. This letter was written at this point. This letter was addressing something that was happening. This letter, blah, 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 right? You see what I'm saying? Like, this is the background information to a lot of what the letters were addressing as he's writing, which I think is cool that we have this. And it's not something I ever really put together before doing this study. Like, oh my goodness, this is the setting for all those things that are going on. Okay, so there he spent 3 months. He was in Greece. Likely he was in Corinth. And so he spends 3 months in Corinth. While there, he writes the letter to the Romans, theologically preparing them for his arrival. Most of that letter is a case for the gospel of Gentile inclusion. And in that letter, he does a very good job, a much better job than he'd been doing before, of presenting a well-thought-out, well-articulated argument for Gentile inclusion. So we can see that he has been honing his not his arguments, but honing his case, his presentation for Gentile inclusion all this time. And as he's writing to the Romans, we see that he has a much more advanced argument. Again, in verse 3, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Kiddos, that's what I had you guys do. You found out that there was a plot against you, there were some bad guys, and you had all this money, and you had to get back to Jerusalem, so you had to go a different way. You had to figure out, okay, which way are we going to go? We're going to split up, we're going to meet back together at one point, and then we'll be safe. And it worked. And that's what Paul is having to do here. His trip lengthened. Instead of the more direct route, because he was in Greece in Corinth, he could have gotten on a cargo ship and gone just straight over to Syria on a boat. One trip, no layovers at all. But because he'd found about this plot, he had to go a different route, and it took much longer. They went to avoid the plot against him, and this is not a redirection by the Spirit, but is basically a heads up. So he's getting, we'll see in this chapter, he's getting lots of warnings. Hey, this is going to happen. There's not good things that are going to happen to you once you get to Jerusalem. There's a plot against you, all of this. This is different than earlier in Acts when the Spirit keeps him from going somewhere. Remember that? He wanted to go to Asia. The Spirit said no. The Spirit of Yeshua said no. This is where you're going. This is not that. This is not a redirection. This is the Spirit and through working through people saying bad things are going to happen if you go this way. But is Paul going to be deterred? No. No. Paul, his mind is made up. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and he's going to do it. So let's talk about the money. This is also not something that I had really considered or even put together, but they were going around, all these congregations, collecting money for the poor of Jerusalem. And this was a mandate from the leaders of the Messianic community in Jerusalem before he left. They said, remember the poor of Jerusalem, which is a cue. It's like, we need to support them. So if we look at Galatians 2, 9 through 10, it says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, so they were the leaders of the community, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. That's what this was all about, this money collection. It's also about a prophecy of Agabus we read about in chapter 11, who prophesied in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there would definitely be a severe famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And to the extent that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers and sisters living in Judea, and they did this, sending it with Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So part of his ministry, part of the missionary journey, was not just to teach the gospel, to talk about Yeshua, his resurrection, and Gentile inclusion. It was also to gather some funds. And this is where I think we can really talk about the urgency with which he was wanting to get back to Jerusalem. We know that there were still a lot of people, a lot of folks who had a problem with Gentile inclusion. We've talked about this. There's many of the Jewish communities he was entering. They had no problem with, Okay, hold on just a second. Okay, so we know that there were some folks who still had a problem with Gentile inclusion. And there was also the question of what kind of disciples Paul was raising up in these far-flung places. What do you think? I'm trying to setting up the question so that you know what the answer is, basically. Why would Paul be so excited and eager to get back to Jerusalem with all this money? What is it he would want to demonstrate to the people of Jerusalem, the messianic community who still was not accepting Gentiles into this community? What is it he's wanting to show them with this? What do you think? Yeah.
Maybe that God's blessing this ministry.
Okay. That God's blessing the ministry. What else?
Faith has grown out of Jerusalem to the other cities.
Yeah.
Faith in Messiah.
Okay. What else? There's something that the Jewish believers are believing about the Gentiles that Paul is wanting to dispel. Prejudice? Yeah, there's a prejudice there. Basically, he's wanting to show them the character of these Gentile believers. He's wanting to show them, look, they are giving to the poor of Jerusalem. And not only that, but he's going to be taking with him in the next verse several gentlemen who he would also want to be presenting to them as an evidence of the character of these new Gentile believers in Yeshua. He's my assistant here. Yep. Does that make sense? So he's got this burning in his mind. He's like, I've got to get this back. I've got to show them, look, there is fruit here. These are good people. They're not to be dismissed. The ministry is being blessed. There is a growth and maturity happening, and they love you. They love you. They want to bless you. And here are some men who are of good character. They know what they're talking about. They believe what we're preaching, what we're proclaiming. So that's I think part of what was burning in him to get back. Because as he was going, he didn't stay long in each place, right? He wanted to get back. He stayed 5 days here, 2 days here, whatever. He was just boom, 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 let's get back as soon as we can. Okay, moving on. Verse 4, so Peter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Again, he was wanting to present these men also as to the apostles and Jewish believers to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in order to convince them of the kind of disciple he was raising up in the diaspora. Because to just go out into the far-flung reaches and be given a commission, it's not everybody that you would trust to do that and trust that they were going to be doing a good job of it and raising up people who were actually in line with what was going on in Jerusalem. Think of how disconnected the world was at that time. I mean, and I say disconnected, much less immediately connected than it is now. Like, there's a way in which we can check in with people across the country, say how they're doing, do a Zoom call, know about these people and the community that they're raising up that they couldn't do then. It would have been months, if not years, before they could find out what was actually going on. And by that point, seeds were planted and growing and deeply rooted. So there was some real urgency in getting back and saying, okay, this is the kind of people we're raising up and putting into these congregations. Verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We'll see here a couple times where the pronoun changes to a first person plural, because this is Luke, he's with them too. So we and us, he'll be using these words here. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they split up to confuse the people who had a plot against them, met back together. There was no practical reason to do that. This was strategic, so they could split up and confuse whoever it was that was following them and wanted to capture them. But let's also look at the things that were going on, the events that they were actually celebrating en route. In Thessalonica, it's likely that they were celebrating Purim. Purim begins tonight. So we can imagine, okay, they are wanting to get back to Jerusalem. They have to celebrate Purim away from where they want to be. In Philippi, they celebrated what? Do you know what they were celebrating? Based on this verse, verse 6? After the days of unleavened bread, they celebrated Passover. Yep, they celebrated Passover in Philippi. And we'll see here in the next verse that they celebrated in Troas, likely. Well, they were in Troas, so they celebrated what in Troas? It wasn't a holy day. It wasn't a Moedim. It was what? What did they celebrate? You and I were just talking about this, Ashley.
The time after the Havdalah.
Havdalah. They celebrated Havdalah in Troas. And all through this time, after they celebrated Pesach, they were counting the Omer on their journey back to Jerusalem. Okay, so Purim in Thessalonica, Pesach, Passover in Philippi, a Havdalah in Troas, and they were counting the Omer during their trip back. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Okay. How is it that we have been taught in the past from our previous experiences what is going on here? What does this mean on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread? What were we to understand about that? That it was on what day? It was on Shabbat. But what were we taught? What have we been taught before? That it was on Sunday. It was on Sunday. This has been, in my experience, this was a kind of proof text for why we meet on Sunday. It's like, oh, well, it says they met on the first day of the week, right? Well, Luke is writing here on Jewish time. He's using language, Jewish language. The first day of the week begins when? Sundown of the day before, right? So tonight at sundown is the first day of the week. That's when it starts. And what is customary, the custom is and has been to conclude the Shabbat with a meal. You break bread together. Before the grace after meals, they would light a flame, distributed smelling spices to revive the soul, prayed grace after meals, and pronounced the blessing for concluding the Sabbath. This was the custom back then, and it is the custom now. So when it says here, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, we see already the two parts of that. First day of the week begins at sundown, and they were gathered to break bread. That was the custom. Paul talked with them. So they had a meal, and Paul was there. He was planning to leave when? On Sunday. He was planning to leave the next day. He was planning to leave on Sunday. So he was talking with them, and whoever was there and awake stayed up with him as he kept talking, and they were conversing, right? It says later on that they were, he prolonged his speech, but we know that he has always been reasoning with people as he goes from place to place, conversing, dialogue, talking about things. So that's what he was doing. They had a Shabbat together. They were ending it with this very traditional way of closing out the Sabbath. And so he wasn't preaching all day long and into midnight and through the next night. Because that's always the picture I had was, oh my goodness, this guy is like marathon preacher. They gathered on the first day of the week. They gathered on Sunday morning, had a meal, and then he started teaching and preaching, and he kept going for 8, 10, 12 hours or more, like, and all the way up to the morning of the next day. Like, that's insane. Well, that's because that's not what happened. That's not what happened. He taught or conversed with them for a much shorter amount of time, and he wasn't the only one talking. But it started at sundown, break bread. And at that point, all these people were coming back together with their candles. One thing that is commanded of the Sabbath is not to kindle a flame on the Sabbath. That's why on Friday night, we light the candle. It's traditional to light the candle before sundown. Light the candle before sundown. And then let that candle burn down and down and down until it becomes embers, but you can't rekindle it. You gotta let it go. So there may have been a fire that was made, and that fire had to last until it went out. So it would go and go and go and go and go. You can't stoke it, you can't rekindle anything. Until the end of Sabbath, when they would either bring a coal with them, or they would bring a candle, they would come and they would light, and they would all bring them. So in this next verse, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Everyone was bringing back their candles to come and relight them, to revivify the flame. So if the believers in Troas followed this custom, they would have lit their Sabbath candles Friday night just before Shabbat. Saturday morning, they attended a local synagogue, heard the Torah, and met up with other believers. After the services, they might have gathered together in someone's house, talking about the things of the kingdom and learning about the master. Saturday evening, as Shabbat came to a close, they assembled together, bringing their candles with them, breaking bread in memory of the Messiah. Traditionally, even now in Jewish communities, Havdalah is associated with resurrection, death and resurrection. The Sabbath has ended. There's been a kind of death. And we are resurrected to a new life, which is a new beginning of a new week. So there's always been this association, death and resurrection, of Et Havdalah. The Messianic community, of course, are associating this directly with Yeshua. And so they would certainly gather and talk about him, talk about what this meant for them, what his death and resurrection meant, as a purpose for Havdalah. And it's a beautiful thing. And we're doing a Havdalah tonight. We're going to do a Havdalah here, an Erev Purim Havdalah, because Purim begins tonight. So if you can, come back here, gather here. We'll just keep the seats in a circle like this, light some candles, do the spices, do the traditional blessings, talk a little bit about the Messiah, and also about Purim, just like they would have done back then. And if there is a Paul among us, he might talk and talk and talk until daybreak tomorrow. I don't know. No, I'll probably kick you out. But you see how that makes much more sense as far as what is going on here with this verse on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, on Sunday, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So he went until midnight. And what happened at midnight? Verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Based on what I just shared with you guys, why is this happening? Why this Havdalah miracle? What is Havdalah associated with? Death and resurrection. And so here we have a death and resurrection. To drive the point home, the end of Shabbat, death and resurrection. To new life, a new week, a new start, a new everything. Here is a actual physical example to drive the point home for them. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Paul converses with anyone who was there and awake all night long. And he left on Sunday morning. Verse 22, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So they were greatly comforted. Okay, so I'm gonna skip over some of this. The next four verses, 13 through 16, are his travels going from place to place. 17 through 35 is 17 through 35 is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian leaders in Miletus. He sends away for the Ephesian leaders. They come and they meet him there because he can't go back. He wants them to come, and he imparts to them some very important teaching. And what I have here is an outline of that farewell address, and I want you guys to pass these out. On one side, and I'll make these available, I'll actually send these out to the congregation on Tuesday in an email. It's a two-sided thing. One side is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian leaders in Miletus, and the other side is a reprint of one of Grant's teachings from when he did Acts of the Apostles, a shepherd's field guide to wolves, because one of the things Paul talks about to the Ephesian leaders are wolves. So here's a little notes there that Grant had made years ago. So go ahead and pass those around to the grown-ups first, and then any kids who want them. So I'm not going to go over this in detail today, but take this, the first column, and I've borrowed this heavily from the Chronicles of the Apostles that First Fruits of Zion puts out. So this is content from them. The first column is the verse in Acts 20. The second is the subject matter of what he's saying. The third column is the parallel in his epistles, where he talks about these things elsewhere. And then on the back is a teaching about the Shepherd's Field Guide to Identify Wolves. There's wolves in sheep's clothing, sheep in wolves' clothing, sheep in sheep's clothing, sick and immature sheep, and then there is a cryptic little message at the bottom, quack, which you'll have to go back and listen to Grant's teaching on Acts 20 to understand what that means. I'm not going to give it away. So anyway, so keep that with you. Put that in your Bible. Stick it right there in your Acts 20 page. And then you can look at that. So, but briefly, did the Ephesians heed his warning about wolves? Do you remember? They didn't. They didn't heed his warning about wolves. Ephesians talks a lot about that. They had gotten too proud and puffed up. They were too proud of what they had become and how great they were, and the wolves got in, and it was not good for them. So that's the rest of the story, but take a look at this farewell and see what all he was saying. Okay, so I'm going to skip all the way down to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. And when we, so this is Luke who was with him. When we had departed from there and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, or Tsor, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Just something interesting about this here. Most of the boats he had been on were smaller ships that had to stay closer to the shore. So he was going doot, 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 kind of going along to all these different ports. Smaller ships who were making shorter trips. They didn't have a lot on board because they weren't big enough. This boat that left from Rhodes, it set sail. We came straight to Kos the next day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And having found a ship, oh, so it was in Patara. Patara, they were actually on a cargo ship, a bigger ship that could actually go into the sea and much farther and make a direct route because they weren't stopping at every port. They were just going from here. It was long distance, right? So that's what's interesting about that passage is that they were on a bigger ship. Discuss. What's the spiritual application there? Just kidding. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So here is the Spirit saying to them to tell Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But we know Paul had his mind made up. He knew he was going. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. So we see all these different time frames. They're spending 7 days, 5 days, 1 day, 2 days. They're trying to get back as soon as they can. But the next spot, he stays a little bit longer. He stays 7 days. Or wait, how long did he stay there? Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Okay. What do you remember about Philip?
He liked to run in the desert.
He liked to run in the desert? Okay.
That Philip?
Okay.
Running after chariots in the desert? Was that Philip?
Was that Philip? Maybe. That sounds right. Yeah. Okay. So he liked to run after chariots in the desert. Strange hobby, but you know, you do you, Philip. What else do we know about Philip? Acts 6. What happened in Acts 6? I'm going to drink some coffee while you look.
He was elected along with Stephen.
Mm-hmm. He was elected along with Stephen to be deacons to serve what community? The Hellenist widows. Yeah. So Philip is a Hellenist Jew. Oh, it was a different Philip. You were looking at a different Philip. Okay. So Philip the evangelist, or you're talking about the Philip he's talking about? Was it different Philip? This is a different Philip. This was the Philip from Acts 6.
Yeah. Yeah. I never took it to task.
Well, we're taking it to task this morning. This is one of the seven Hellenist deacons from Acts 6. Acts 8, verse 5. What happens there? Read Acts 8, verse 5. Who's got it? And why don't you use a microphone for whoever's got it. Who's got Acts 8, verse 5? Somebody? Yeah, okay. Give the microphone. Yep.
Yeah. It says, now Philip went down to a city in Shamron and was proclaiming the Messiah to them. You want me to read through 6?
Yeah.
And the crowds were paying close attention to what Philip said as they heard and saw the miraculous signs he was doing.
Wait, hold on.
Wait, you said Acts 8, right?
Acts 8, 5. Maybe I have the wrong. Maybe it's the verse before. Let me see. Hold on. Acts 8. It's what? Acts 4. Or Acts 8, verse 4. I'm sorry. 8, verse 4.
However,
go ahead.
However, those who were scattered announced the good news of the word wherever they went.
Okay, very good. Why were they scattered? No, you remember? There was somebody who had it out for the congregation. They were scattered because of a man named Saul. And Philip scattered to, eventually, Caesarea. Philip had likely never met Saul of Tarsus and likely never wanted to meet Saul of Tarsus. He was in Caesarea because Saul had it out for the Messianic community and he was trying to gather up as many people as he can. Philip was one of the ones who scattered, who fled, who left and kept proclaiming. Ended up in Caesarea. This is 25 years later. 25 years had passed. He was in Caesarea. He had 4 daughters. He had a family. He had settled down. And who shows up at his door but Paul? Wouldn't you have liked to have been Luke in that moment? Right? Luke is probably just like, I'll knock. You just stand back, knocks on the door. Philip opens the door, and Luke's like, let me just say that I'm so happy to see you, Philip. Boy, you look great. I've got somebody with me. He's a great guy. He's been doing a whole lot of work. It's just been wonderful. His name is Paul. It used to be Saul. But, you know, do we just want to come in and stay with you? Wouldn't that have been something? Right? Wow. And how much, you know, it was 25 years, so I imagine in 25 years, he probably heard about what was going on. But there's still emotion, right? You can be told, hey, this guy, he doesn't kill people anymore, right? He doesn't stone believers anymore. Like, we don't have to deal with that. We don't have to deal with people in our own community who are going out, who used to be persecutors, people who are rounding you up, putting you in jail, seeing that you got the death sentence, and then turned around, right? We're not dealing with that level of difficulty in relationships, right? So even though Paul, or Philip, who I imagine was a pretty level-headed dude, I'll just presume that, 25 years had passed. He probably heard some things. He's like, oh, that's good. Oh, I'm good. Oh, that's glad. I'm good that he is now on our team. Great, right? But upon seeing him, there must have been something that came up like, okay, all right, yeah. All the things that I've been praying about and saying, oh, this is good. I'm so glad that he's on our team all these years. There's still some things that may not have been completely resolved because he's human. But man, I would have loved to see their interaction. How these two giants in the faith met each other, squared up face to face, what they said, how they said it, how he invited them in, and basically just let everything go. Right? It's a hard thing. It's likely at this time, too, this is where Luke would have gotten all of Philip's stories, too, to insert into the previous parts of Acts. This is where he would have said, oh, tell me about this, and he would have written and written and written and gotten all this information from Philip at this time, too. But man, what a meeting. And I wonder whose idea it was to go and stay at Philip's house. Probably not Paul's. But maybe Paul was a pretty, you know, just like matter-of-fact, blunt object of a person. It may have been. But maybe it was Luke's or someone else's. Yeah, Dale.
You were saying Philip may have been level-headed.
Yeah. But if he had four daughters and they were all prophetess, and you can't tell a lie to your family and daughters when they are like that.
Yeah.
They're up there, you know. They're speaking the truth all the time. And Philip had to have trained them and brought them up and helped nurture their gifts.
Mm-hmm.
So I just say Philip was a great, great man to be in that position, to be rewarded with children like that.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's an excellent point. We don't hear much about their mother, though. I wonder if, only to say, it's, I think, easier for a father of daughters to be level-headed and steady than it is for a mother of daughters to be level-headed and steady. Now, I mean, that's neither here nor there, but just, but you make a very good point.
What I was thinking about was, when it comes to relationships, the difference between forgiving and forgetting.
Right.
Sometimes I think we decide to forget about issues with people or people in our past instead of forgiving them. And this is a good example of if the ministry they were doing was going to be completed, they had to get to the point of forgiveness. 25 years of forgetting still, like you said,
right,
probably face it again.
Yeah.
And I think in my life when I forgot situations and you see someone that you don't want to see or see someone out in the marketplace or whatever, it still comes out. And
yeah.
And probably that leech into all the relationships or future relationships, that this probably is important for, like you said, what they will continue to do as being the example, as being the ones they were showing to their community what truly living, following Torah, following God has to happen to be full cleansing of their soul, their spirit to continue.
Yeah, what a powerful testimony, an example for the rest of the community.
Yeah,
and I wonder if he wrote about that. Luke wrote about that specifically. Like maybe had a separate thing, like the meeting between Luke or between Philip and Paul.
Yeah,
and here's a lesson to learn from that. Maybe he gave that to his kids or whatever. It's like like how many of you have relationships that you have forgiven? Absolutely, but forgetting is not possible. Who's the only one who can forget? God. God is the only one who can forget your sin. Forget what you've done wrong. Forget what you've done to him or to his son. He can do that. We cannot. And that's, I believe that's by design. Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to wrestle with that and grapple with that. And also understand what it is he has done for us by forgetting. Like I wish I could forget some of the things the people I have forgiven did to me, right? Or I saw do to others, or whatever. But I will occasionally recall the thing, or the words, or the actions, or whatever that I have forgiven. But it just pops up, and I'll be driving. Nothing will trigger it. It'll just happen. And all of a sudden, I'm upset. Like, I want to be done with that. Sooner than 25 years, right? I want to be done with it yesterday. I want for it to not affect me. Perhaps it didn't affect Philip. Perhaps Philip smiled when he opened the door. Maybe. But if he's like me, it probably took him a minute. He probably said, "Give me a minute, Luke." He closed the door and then opened it up again and said, "Come on in." You know, whatever, right? I can give him grace for that. because I know what that feels like.
I think it takes back the power of the annex. The annex can only use the path.
Yeah. So yeah.
That fully will be focused on the
right.
What's ahead.
Right. Yeah. Yes, the enemy wants to use our past. And it is the enemy. When there's nothing else going on, there's nothing that would make me think about that person or think about that thing, it just pops in. That is not of God. That is not from the Spirit. That is not even my choice. I didn't do that. That is the enemy. That is the enemy saying, oh, remember that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that was terrible. I hated that. Like, wait, I'm just going to get eggs. What is going on? This is insane. Yeah. But God wants us to wrestle with this. God doesn't give us the ability to forget so that we can wrestle with this, so we can grapple, so that we can have grace for others, so we can know what it is that we do to others as well, how it is we have affected people. Think about this. There's probably someone, and maybe more than someone, in your life who the enemy uses an instance of related to you to get someone bent out of shape. Is there anything you can do about it? Maybe, maybe not. What's done is done in a lot of cases. Let's be better people. And let's also forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Whoever it is that has wronged you, that tried to kill you, wanted to round you up and put you in jail, or anything less. Let us take inventory of that and just forgive. And recognize that when the enemy brings that up, be like, nope, I'm going to open the door. Open the door and let that person in and love them. And sit with them for days. Share my home and be at peace, because ain't got a lot of time left. And I've got 4 daughters or whatever that I need to be pouring into, and I can't let this bother me anymore. So, verse 9. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied while we were staying for many days. So didn't even name it. They may have even lost track of time. It may have been that good that they were just like, oh my goodness, it's, oh boy, we really got to get back. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Yeshua. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Okay, So this is interesting. Thus says the Holy Spirit. So this prophet came, took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, the Holy Spirit says, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is different than the Holy Spirit saying, you shall not go there. If Paul's mind was made up, Why did this prophet come and do this? Who was this for? Because it wasn't for Paul. What's that? People around him. This was for the others to see. This was for the others to know what was at stake and to see an example of a man who could face death. Because these are also people who did not know Yeshua. They didn't. They weren't around him when he faced death as well. But what's interesting at the end here, We ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. What did Yeshua say at the end in his prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. They were linking back to even his words, to Yeshua's words. Okay, we see that you, like the master, are going to go to Jerusalem and you will die. But not our will. The Lord's will be done. They got it. That's what this was for. That's what this prophecy was for. This was not for Paul. Paul knew. Maybe he didn't know the details, that it'll be bound and whatever. But the rest of them needed to know. They needed to see it. They needed to accept it. So that they can be reminded also that God is playing the long game, right? We've talked about this before. He's got it under control. Whatever is happening in your immediate vicinity in time and space, get through it. The only way around is through. Get through it. Because something else bigger and better is on the other side. Promise. Let the will of the Lord be done. You are probably facing something that is just absolutely crushing. Or you have. It is crushing you. Not my will. Yours be done. I've got to get back. I got to get to Jerusalem. I got to get home. I got to get home to be with my people, to be with the Lord. And nothing is going to stop me. Any comments or questions before I wrap up? This is a good chapter. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll bless the kids and do the bracha and go to eat. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your steadfastness, for the ways in which you use us to accomplish your will, the honor we feel, the glory we feel that you would do, you would allow us to take part in your work of creation, in your work of tikkun in the world. We are humbled. And we pray that our words and our actions and our lives bring more connection and life than pain. And while we can't unsow what we have sown in our lives, we can forgive. We can face those who have wronged us with the light of your face, so that when they see us, they don't see us and the pain that was caused, but they see you and the love that you give. And help us to do that with courage. Help us to face these hard moments, these crushing weights, with courage. Even if it's just that we are getting out of bed, help us to have the motivation just to take the next step when it gets bad, and to keep moving step by step, even if it is taking the long way to the goal. We know that you're with us. Your spirit is with us. We have your word. We have each other. And we thank you for all these gifts so that we can press on toward the goal and finish the race, whether it's a sprint or a marathon. Be with us. We thank you and we bless you. In Yeshua's name.